Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38. We're continuing our exposition through the book of Exodus. We will be looking at the entire chapter of Exodus 38. And really beginning in Exodus 35 all the way through the end of the book of Exodus, we have the actual construction of the tabernacle itself. Well, here in our passage in Exodus 38, we have the construction of the courtyard and all those in the holy pieces of furniture that make up the courtyard as well. And those two pieces of holy furniture that are placed in the courtyard of the tabernacle are the bronze altar and the bronze basin. Now, though this is a large chunk of scripture to bite off, just like the last few chapters, most of what's said in this chapter is already recorded previously in the instructions of the tabernacle. You can look back at Exodus chapter 27 and Exodus chapter 30. Here we have the execution of those commands, of those instructions from Exodus 27 and 30. Now, because it's a longer passage, what I want to do is give you the main idea of the passage and give you the division of the sermons. And then as we read aloud the passage, kind of go through it together. But the main point here in our passage this afternoon, as we look at Exodus chapter 38, is that to have communion with God, there must be the shedding of blood of a sacrifice and a washing of purification. To have communion with God, there must be the shedding of blood of a sacrifice and there must be a washing of purification. These two truths that really make up the main idea, these two truths are seen in the two holy pieces of furniture here in the courtyard. It's the bronze altar, represents the sacrifice of the animal, and then also the bronze basin, this washing of purification. Now, Exodus 38 is actually divided into four parts as we read it aloud. First, we have the construction of the bronze altar. That's in verses 1 through 7. Then we have the construction of the bronze basin, that's just verse 8. Then we have the construction of the courtyard, that's verses 9 through 20. Then lastly, we have the record of all the materials used in the building of the tabernacle in verses 21 through 31. So let me read this passage aloud. And as I read it aloud, this large chapter, I'll note to you each of the sections. So first, we have the bronze altar where the burnt offering of the animal sacrifice is to be made. That's in verses 1 through 7. So hear the word of the Lord, Exodus 38. He made the altar a burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans. He made all his utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. Next, we have the bronze basin's construction, just told in one verse, in verse 8. Then he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then we have the courtyard itself, its construction. This is verses 9 through 20. Then he made the court for the south side of the hanging of the courts were of fine twine linen, 100 cubits. There 20 pillars and there 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver, and for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits. There 20 pillars and 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hanging of 50 cubits. There 10 pillars and there 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, and there 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court, were hanging of 15 cubits, and there are 3 pillars and there are 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twine linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle, the court all around, were of bronze. And then lastly, the record of all the materials that were used in the construction of the tabernacle were told in verses 21 through 31. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, and of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. And the bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court and the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. Amen. Praise God for his word. And it's not just, we don't just come to the end of Exodus 38, but here is the completion of the construction of the tabernacle here at the end of Exodus 38. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you here for the description of the construction of the tabernacle, and especially its courtyard and the bronze altar and the bronze basin. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths, take these realities of the tabernacle, show us how they point to the heavenly things, the spiritual things that apply to us today, the significance then, and then also the significance in our life. Pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have now come to the conclusion of the construction of the tabernacle here in Exodus 38. For the last two chapters of the book of Exodus, Exodus 39 and 40, Exodus 39 has to do with the clothing of Aaron the high priest. And then Exodus 40 is actually the erection of the tabernacle. But all of its construction comes to an end here in our passage this afternoon. Now, we've already studied the construction of the tabernacle sanctuary. We've looked at the two different rooms within the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies. We've looked at the different holy pieces of furniture in each room, how the holy place has the golden lampstand, the golden altar of incense, the golden table with bread. We've seen how the holy of holies has the Ark of the Covenant, all gold. Here, our passage this afternoon is the last part of the tabernacle. It's the courtyard, that third part. Really, you could say it's the front yard to the tabernacle sanctuary. If the tabernacle itself is the home of God, you could really say the courtyard is God's front yard. And that's what's being constructed here. And this courtyard is actually a part of the tabernacle. Just like the front yard of a house is sold with the house, considered a part of the house. Well, if you consider it, over the next 500 years of God's people, every time God's people set up the tabernacle, they set up the sanctuary and the courtyard for 500 years. So when you think of the courtyard, as we look at it here in Exodus 38, don't think of the courtyard as just something ancillary, like it's not as necessary for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. No, it's essential. It's one of the main parts of the tabernacle. Without the courtyard, as we'll see, you really can't get in the sanctuary part with the holy pieces of furniture then. So the courtyard is very crucial to the whole tabernacle itself. Now, with that said, one of the first things you notice in the laid out of the tabernacle is that from beginning to end, the tabernacle is a bloody affair from beginning to end. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as we'll see walking through this passage, the first thing that you see as you walk into the tabernacle as a whole, which is the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the bronze altar. It's the first holy piece of furniture. And this bronze altar was for animal sacrifices. Then, if you think back, what's the last thing you see when you go inside the tabernacle that the high priest only saw once a year? What was the deepest you go into the tabernacle, the innermost room of the tabernacle, what was there? The Ark of the Covenant, which once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle what? Blood. So from the first piece of furniture to the piece that's the innermost, both of them had to deal with sacrifice, animal sacrifice, blood. So we see from beginning to end, the tabernacle is this bloody affair. I mean, for us today, modern civilized people, we think of the tabernacle, all of this blood, and we think, oh, the tabernacle is so barbaric, so rudimentary behavior and acts. It's something wild and savage people do. But before you get too high and mighty, being 21st century modern America, modern society, sadly, much of what we do, we export a blood sacrifice throughout the world. The sacrament of baby sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of babies over the altar of self and convenience. Even now, the offering of our children, their bodies mutilated. Think of what doctors do these days with some of the transgender things to talk about progress and equality. Which is actually barbaric? What God's people did ago with animal sacrifices, or what we do today with children and infants? So here in the tabernacle, this is something that God has commanded. What our culture does with blood sacrifices is actually against what God has commanded, against His created order. What God's people were doing in the tabernacle was what He commanded them to do so. These blood sacrifices, they weren't barbaric. Even more so, they were right. They were true to do. God had commanded them to do so. Which brings us to the question of the whole tabernacle. Why all the blood? As we'll see with the bronze altar. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant. Why all the blood from beginning to end? Well, that's why I just want us to answer today. And the answer is really given in this text as we consider this last chapter of the construction of the tabernacle. It will point us to the need of blood sacrifices. And that ultimately will point us to our need of a blood atonement for us today. And the goal is that you would not view the shedding of blood back in the old covenant as barbaric and savage, but really see what it was really doing, which was pointing to what would come later, which is glorious and beautiful. God's infinite wisdom and grace that's found in the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus. So let's begin now by looking at the construction of the bronze altar. This is in verses 1 through 7. Once again, this is pretty much verbatim from Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. You can go back to that sermon to get more of an in-depth look at that passage. But the goal for this afternoon is really to take a step back, look at the larger picture of the bronze altar as it relates to the tabernacle as a whole and for us today. Now, I do want to make a quick note of all the specs of the bronze altar and just remind you of the practical purpose of it. The bronze altar was roughly 7 feet wide, 7 feet long, 4 feet high. Just to compare the bronze altar with that of the other pieces of furniture, the ark was about 4 by 2.5 by 2.5 feet. The table of the bread of presence was smaller than even the Ark of the Covenant. The bronze altar is 7 feet by 7 feet by 4 feet, almost twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. The bronze altar is the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. In addition, the design of the altar included horns, had utensils like pots, ashes, shovels, forks, fire pans. There's even a grate inside the altar. Now, I mentioned it before, but what was the bronze altar for? What was it used for? It was used for animal sacrifices. It was an altar. An altar was a place for sacrifice. And it was so big is because this is where the animal would be placed that would be sacrificed. And think of the utensils and the descriptions of those utensils. It's pans, shovels, forks, a large grate within the altar. Remember we went through this passage in Exodus 27, I asked you the question, there's something in your backyard that is somewhat, not to belittle the bronze altar, but there are certain attributes of the bronze altar that is similar to something we most likely all of us own in our backyard. Now, what is it? A grill. You really think the bronze altar is really a grill? It's God's grill. It's a bronze grill for the Lord. Think about shovels and pots were to remove the ashes from the fire. The bowls were to collect the sacrificial blood of the animal. The forks were used to turn over the meat over the flame. Right, the fire pans were to scoop up live coals. The grate was the grill part, right? It allowed the flow of oxygen from underneath. It held the sacrifice above the flames. It allowed the fat to drip down. Think about what your grill does. This is what the bronze altar did. But it's to be an altar used for the sacrifices listed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Think of burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, ordination offerings, fellowship offerings. The sacrifices included bulls, goats, sheep, doves, pigeons. The animal would be slaughtered in the courtyard, its blood sprinkled on the base of the altar, and then the animal was to be burned on the altar. These sacrifices were to be eaten by the priests and the people. These sacrifices were made on behalf of the people, of God's people. And this fire on the bronze altar was to be burning at all times. It was to be a grill, always lit aflame. The priests were to keep it, to keep the flames going 24/7. The bronze altar was to always be ready for a sacrifice at any moment. There's also the light of the camp as well on the outside. So you think about it, this bronze altar, this first piece of furniture that you see entering the courtyard, huge, large altar, its flames going high, ready to consume animal sacrifices. So the theological significance of the bronze altar in their day was that it was a place where God's people's sins were to be sacrificed to represent their sin. This is where the people, this is really the only place the people could see their sacrifices in the tabernacle. Because who could go into the sanctuary? Only priests. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. So the courtyard was actually the only place all of God's people could be. It's the only place all of God's people could see a sacrifice made for their sins. Here the sin of the people were ever before them. Every time they walked into the courtyard. No matter where they were, they could see the flames that represented their sin at all times. It reminded them the need for a sacrifice, the need for a substitute on their behalf to take to represent their sin. Every time they saw the bronze altar, they're reminded of God's holiness. They're reminded of God's grace to take away their sins, to make a way for them, to have their sins taken away. And the theological significance is clear for God's people then and for us today is that to have communion with God, for Him to dwell with you as a sinner, blood's got to be shed. It had to be shed then, it's got to be shed now. Sin has to be atoned for you, sinner, to commune with a thrice holy God. See, the animal was killed, its blood was shed, because the wages of sin is what? Death. Something's got to die. Here in the tabernacle, God chose to show His grace by letting the animal die in the place instead of his people die for their sins. The altar reminded God's people that their sin had to be dealt with. But instead of them dying, their blood being shed, it was to be an animal sacrifice to die in their place, to shed its blood for them. So yes, it is bloody. The whole tabernacle from beginning to end. This large altar where blood was everywhere. The flame was always going. The grilling of the meat of an animal that had just been sacrificed would be on the grill, on the altar. But for there to be communion with God, blood must be shed. Sin must be dealt with. And again, it's all by grace, for God set up the tabernacle this way so that sinners could commune with him. So this bronze altar there, front of the courtyard's entrance, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew sinner who could bring forth a sacrifice to take his place. In his stead for his sins, God would accept it. God made a way for his people to commune with him, to dwell with him, by way of the bronze altar. Now, however, there's more in the courtyard than just the bronze altar. There's also the bronze basin. We're actually only given one verse here in Exodus 38 of the construction of the bronze basin. And really, I almost want to preach a whole sermon from this one verse, because there is actually a lot here. But let's get to it. It's really fascinating instructions as you come to Exodus 38, because if you look back on the instructions of the bronze basin back in Exodus 30, we're actually given five verses of instructions on the bronze basin. We come to Exodus 38, we're only given one verse. And not only are we only given one verse, but verse 8 is not word for word verbatim anywhere in the book of Exodus. We're actually given new information in verse 8 of chapter 38. You know, most of these times of the construction of these holy pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, most of it really is word for word verbatim from the previous chapters. Or if there's anything new, it's not really new information. It's different here. And this is why I'm glad we're going through these chapters. Now, the temptation was for us to maybe skip over these chapters because we've already looked at the instructions. But I'm glad we're going through them, because here, this really stuck out. There's something new going on here in verse 8. So I just want us to look at that. Let me read this verse and see if you notice anything different here or new information, if you remember what was told in Exodus 30. But he said, he made the basins of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So the bronze basin is constructed. But did you notice the new information here that sounds like you haven't heard it in the book of Exodus? What is it? You can answer it out loud. The mirrors. We're told specifically what is used for how this bronze basin. They use bronze mirrors. And not just bronze mirrors, but bronze mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's got to be a backstory here. The tough thing is there's not much mentioned of this story. I'll mention a little bit of 1 Samuel, but really we're not told the backstory. But I think we know enough that we can put some things together as we look at this verse. But I really want to focus on the mirrors here. And really, I think that's the focus of this verse. The construction of the bronze basin included the use of these bronze mirrors that were given by these specific women. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think almost with certainty, we can say where these mirrors came from. These mirrors came from Egypt. These were Egyptian mirrors. The reason we know this is because Egypt was the strongest empire at the time in the world, even when the tabernacle was constructed. And remember the Hebrew slave women. Remember all the people got to take from the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave over all of their treasures. Remember, they were plundered, so to speak. But they really gave them over to the Israelites. And the Egyptians, they were known for a lot of great advances in technology of the chariots and war. But you know what else they're known for is cosmetics. They're the makeup of makeup, okay, for women. Not only that, but they were known for the mirror as well. They had mirror. Their women had makeup and mirror to see themselves in. You know, throughout church history, people didn't have mirrors to see themselves. But here, the Egyptians, and especially Egyptian women, had these bronze mirrors. And they gave them to the Israelite women, the freed slaves. You can just imagine, you know, most likely the excitement of these freed Israelite women when they were given these bronze mirrors to them by the Egyptian ladies. I mean, I don't think you have to make up too much of an imagination, but these slave Hebrew women probably helped the Egyptian mistresses look good in front of the mirror with the makeup. And now they're given these bronze mirrors, these costly mirrors for them to have. These might have been their most priceless treasures, that they had these mirrors for themselves. Again, we take for granted mirrors. We all have multiple mirrors in our houses. Back then, this was a huge luxury, especially a treat and a treasure for the women in that day. And then imagine that they have those bronze mirrors. Then imagine the day when Moses comes. And Moses said, everybody, men and women, bring all you have, for we're making the home of God. We're making a tabernacle where God will dwell with us. Bring all your gold, all your silver, and bring all your bronze. We're making a home for God. You can just imagine some of these women going back to their house. They're looking around. What do we have of gold, silver, of bronze? And a few of them saw what? Their bronze mirrors. And they thought, and we have here, they saw those bronze mirrors and they thought, how glorious it would be if we could give up of our bronze mirrors to be used in the building of the home of God, the tabernacle of God, where he would dwell with his people. And we're told that those exact bronze mirrors were used for the bronze basin, as we'll get more into that. That they could be a part of God's sovereign plan to use their resources for his holy abode among them. I mean, what a joy it was for them. No doubt it probably was a sacrifice for them, but this great treasure they had to give up, that they loved, that helped them greatly, helped their beauty. They could see themselves in the mirror. But really, as you look at these women, really how it's told in this verse, I don't know if it was really much of a sacrifice for them. I think for these godly women, if they had 20 bronze mirrors, they would have given all 20 bronze mirrors to the tabernacle. Moses would have been, enough is enough. Stop giving us bronze mirrors. We got 100 of them. Please, we don't need any more bronze mirrors. I think if they had, however many they would have had, they would have brought them to the Lord in worship. And think of the godliness of these women. Again, this is just one verse we have. I mean, what's the purpose of mirrors? I mean, to look at yourself, right? There's nothing wrong. I'm pretty sure who looked at a mirror this morning? I mean, pretty sure all of us. I mean, not many of us don't look in the mirror. But we probably all looked at the mirror. There's nothing wrong. You're looking at yourself, making sure you look okay, your hair is okay, whatever the case may be. But we know these women were willing to give up their bronze mirrors, these priceless treasures. I mean, it's probably hard to get another one. And it's clear that these women were not obsessed with their outward appearance. There might have been some Hebrew women that might have kept them. But those who are obsessed with their outward appearance, they wouldn't want to get rid of their bronze mirrors. Like, this is our greatest treasure. Maybe we'll get some bronze utensils we have over here. Let's give that to the Lord. Not my bronze mirror. This is special to me and my beauty, and I can see myself, and I have to keep that. No, these women, instead of idolizing their own beauty, their ultimate desire was to see the beauty of the Lord. Right, in the glory and splendor of his worship in the tabernacle. They worshiped God. They didn't worship themselves. They desired to look upon the beauty of God way more than their own beauty. Instead of waking up every morning to look at their own beauty, they walked in the tabernacle and saw the glory and the beauty of the Lord in this bronze basin. That is godliness, church. That's godly womanhood. Right now, that's what a biblical godly woman looks like. It's just small verse we get of these ministering women. Their selfless choice was one of godly example. I think it made such an imprint. God inspired Moses to record it in scriptures for eternity, what these women gave up. Now, I think this is why the women were placed in roles of important service to the Lord. You know, Moses is writing the Torah, the book of Exodus, you know, many years after it happened. I think what we have in verse 8 is he's writing it down and he's saying, oh, yeah, you know, the bronze basin, that was made by You know the women, you know, the ministering women that are at the entrance gate? It was them who gave up their bronze mirrors. I don't think they were already the ministering women. I think they gave up these bronze mirrors, and then God, because of their selflessness and godliness, God gave them the role of service, an important role of service in the tabernacle at the front gate of the courtyard, we're told. It says, these were the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So I think they were given these important roles of service because of their godliness. So really, if you think about it, who were the first people God's people saw when they entered into the tabernacle? These women. These godly women. And they had this place because of their godliness and loving God more than their own outward beauty. Now, we don't know much about them. It says ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. We don't know what that exactly means. They could have been greeters at the gate. They could have been musicians, singers. We don't know exactly what they did. But whatever they did, they were serving God's people as they walked in. But you think of these women, I mean, isn't this what scriptures teach about what a godly woman is? That beauty is on the inside, not outward. I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. You know, fashions change. You can look back on Egyptian fashion back in the day for women. It probably looks a lot different from fashion today for women. I mean, fashion 30 years ago for women is different from. But you know what doesn't go out of fashion? A godly woman looks the same thousands of years ago as a godly woman looks today on the inside. There's no change. But those ministering women look like true. Their true beauty is what true beauty is today for women. There's no change. It's godliness. It's humility. It's being adorned with humility, not with all the precious jewels or whatever the new fashion is. That's not true beauty. True beauty is being adorned with humility, good works, love. And that's what these women were adorned with. And because of that, they were given these special roles of service within the tabernacle. But godliness for women today is the same. It's inward, spiritual, good works, selflessness, service, faith, love to the Lord, devotion to Him. So sisters, women, young girls among us, your identity, your value, it's not in how you look. It's not in your clothes, what type of clothes you got. It's not in how you do your makeup. It's not in the color of your hair, your figure, your lack of appearance of age, your jewelry. It's not in any of those things. Beauty is fleeting. If you only focus on those things, if you think that's what real beauty is, that is all vanity. Don't go by what the culture says of what beauty is. That's all outward. And it's all about surgery after surgery. That will not bring you happiness. Not at all. It won't make you happy. You'll only draw the wrong people to you for the wrong reasons. That's all they care about in relation to you. Instead, sisters, be like these old women. These women of old, that is, who gave up their bronze mirrors as their treasures because they treasured the Lord and His service. May your heart's desire be like them. Desire God's presence over the presence of anyone else. That you seek to please God rather than seeking to please men. So true beauty, sisters, is in godliness, not with the outward. Now again, what did these women do? We don't know for sure. We know they weren't priests. They weren't handling certain things of holiness. But they did serve the Lord in His house. Again, maybe musicians, singers. We don't know exactly, but whatever they did was true service unto the Lord in the tabernacle. And that's a great reminder to you, our sisters of our church, is you're needed in the church. Your gifts, your service, all of who God made you to be, we need you here as a church. You're a member of this church. You're one of the body parts of this church. We need you. God has called you to use your gifts to edify the body. I want to encourage you, will you be like the Israelite women of old, sisters, and give up your gifts unto the Lord in service to encourage us? Don't see it as a sacrifice, but as a privilege, as an honor, as a blessing, as these women of old did. And there's many ways to serve the church, to use your gifts. I mean, from musicians, teaching children the word in Sunday school, Bible buddies on Wednesday nights, providing for food for others when they're sick or in need, providing food on hospitality meals, nursery, caring for the little ones among us, discipling younger women in the faith. The possibilities of service in this church for women are, they're just endless. If you want to serve the church and you don't know exactly what to do, please come talk to me. Talk to one of the other pastors. We would love to help you discern those things as one of the members of this church. Think of different opportunities that are already present here or new opportunities that fit your gifting. Now, I do want to mention one other thing. There's only one other mention of this role of women in the Bible. And it's actually a tragic story, but I do want to mention it. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, if you want to flip there. Now, this is many years later. This isn't the same women. This is like a few hundred years later. So it's not the same women, but it's the same office of ministering women who are at the gate of the courtyard. We're told this story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. And we're told that these same women, these ministering women, who were in the office of this great, godliness of women before, that they actually committed great sexual immorality. And they committed it with the sons of Eli, the high priest of Israel. Now, we don't have time to dive all into that passage, but again, over 300 years after these first godly women served in the role, who were not in vain, who gave selflessly of their bronze mirrors, came after them, these women, who were the opposite. They were vain. They committed sexual immorality with the priests of Israel. Women who were most likely filled with vanity in their looks. Beware, sisters, of this temptation. I mean, these were women who had a role of service within the tabernacle, and they were at the city gate or the tabernacle gate. These were considered the godly women. And these women were the one who committed such egregious sexual sins. So beware of the temptation of vanity in your appearance, for it can lead you down just a dark road of sin, of sexual sin. And that will only lead you to despair. All right, now back to the bronze basin. It was placed right after right before the entrance into the tabernacle sanctuary. And I mean, in light of 1 Samuel 2, it's actually pretty sad, but it was a place for which the priests would wash themselves before going in the sanctuary. And that makes the story of 1 Samuel 2 even more tragic, because of the sons of the priests who were to wash themselves in this bronze basin ended up committing sexual immorality with these ministering women. Well, the priests were to wash themselves with this bronze basin right before they go into the sanctuary. It's to be symbolic of how they were to be purified each and every day. Right? A picture of the process of sanctification. They needed a continual washing because they continually sin, even the priests. Now, though it is only for the priests, we are reminded that communion with God includes shedding of blood, but it also it includes a continual washing. A continual sanctification. You could almost see the bronze altar as teaching the doctrine of justification, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His shedding of blood. And you can almost see the bronze basin as the doctrine of sanctification, how the Christian life is one of sanctification, is a process, a washing, a renewal, a fighting daily sin and growing daily. And we're called to both of these as we walk with God in communion, in holiness. All right, now the last two sections are related to the courtyard and to the record, the recording of all the materials used in the tabernacle. Most of this is already found in previous parts of the book of Exodus. But the courtyard was made up of a fence. I mean, it really was a huge fence with a gate. The tabernacle tent was surrounded by this courtyard, by this fence. It lined out the perimeter of the courtyard. It measured 75 feet by 150 feet. So think about 10,000 square feet. That's about twice the size of a basketball court, if you want to kind of picture how big it is. And there was only one way into this tabernacle, and that's through the gate. And that gate was made up of the same cloth of what was made for inside the sanctuary. And it had the same embroidery as well. But the fence teaches us not just anyone can enter into God's holy presence and have communion. There's a gate. There's a fence. And it's not to keep the people in. It's to keep other people out. It was for their own safety. It wasn't for everybody. You could say they're fencing the table, old covenant style. And it was a big area, 10,000 square feet. It allowed for many people, but it didn't allow for every single person of all. And then there's significance of this courtyard later down the road when Solomon builds a temple and then Herod's temple. But the courtyard would go to being two parts to four parts. And the third and fourth part, the third part was for the women and the fourth part was for the Gentiles. This will happen later on. But then the last part of this passage records all the materials that were given and used for the building of the tabernacle. They did it. They did it. They come to a completion of the tabernacle by verse 20. They've constructed all the holy pieces of furniture. They've constructed the tabernacle. They constructed the courtyard. They are finished by verse 20. Then verses 21 through 31, we just have the record of all the materials used. And it was a lot. Let me just tell you, I tried to do the figuring of math of what it would be today in worth of gold and silver and bronze. But trying to add it all up, I don't know if I'm perfectly, I'm perfect on all this math. But if you add up all the gold, silver, and bronze that the people gave, all that they could, to the building of the tabernacle, it would be over $50 million in today's money. And that was all from giving cheerfully, selflessly. It's all free will offering that God's people gave. And again, Moses said, enough is enough. They're giving more than the $50 million. But they gave all of these resources. I mean, it really kind of goes with what we were looking at this morning. You see, God's people here in the wilderness. I mean, they're in the wilderness. They're not even in paradise. They're in the wilderness, and they're giving up of their wealth and money and bronze and gold because of the love for the Lord. But the tabernacle, it's built in all of its glory. This $50 million building project is done. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, again, there's no physical tabernacle of old that we have today, but that theological principle taught in this chapter is still alive. That communion with God is only by the shedding of blood. That's still true today. For the tabernacle in the wilderness was just a shadow pointing to the real thing to come. The tabernacle was the shadow, and the real thing to come would be Christ and the cross. And the Bible tells us that the sin, the blood of bulls and goats really never atone for sin. They just pointed to the one that would atone. And that's the blood of Christ upon the cross. But if you really think about it, Christianity is a bloody affair, just like the tabernacle. For to become a Christian, you could say you must be covered by the blood of Jesus. Right? Meaning you must believe in Christ, trust in His sacrifice on the cross, that He died for your sins, to save you, to cover for your sins, to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you to God. And we saw in Hebrews 9 that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. It's a once and for all time shedding of blood. Because His blood could actually save, and it did save. For man's sin, and because man's sin, a man had to die. And the God-man did. And the Lord Jesus didn't just die, but He rose 3 days later, conquering death for us all. And it's only because of Christ we can be washed clean of our sins and continually washed and cleansed of our sin by the power of His Spirit and sanctification. We're still being called to give of ourselves unto the Lord in worship. And Christ has broken down all the barriers of the courtyard that would come later. Even the holy place, even the Holy of Holies, He has already ripped the veil. We all have access. It's not just the high priest anymore, because Christ was the high priest. Now we all have access to God, but it's only by the blood. It's only by the blood of Jesus. We must be covered by His blood by faith, but then the Christian life is one of continual sanctification. continual washing, like the basin. It's a life of purity, pursuing holiness. So praise the Lord. Praise God for Christ, His blood shed on our behalf, that He was the substitute. He took what we deserved. He died in our place. We deserve death for our sins, but Christ took it. And all glory be to Christ, for He is our true tabernacle. Amen. Let's close in prayer.